Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. So Sarah, who I just welcomed, is my wife. We have two boys, a 10-year-old and a 9-year-old. And this week, we got a dog. It's our first dog. And I shouldn't say dog, it's a puppy. It's like 8 weeks old. It's my first puppy I've ever had. We were kind of a goldfish kind of family growing up. So not a whole lot of experience with animals. If you couldn't flush it down the toilet, you know, it wasn't a pet my parents were going to get. So that was the kind of pets that we had growing up. We have a puppy, and, you know, I'm a couple days in, and I think I'm pretty much an expert in how to raise a puppy. So if anyone has any questions or concerns about their dog, you just come to me because I am an expert. Or at least that's what I thought until the dog showed up. Sarah and I, we wanted to have kids for a long time. We tried for many, many years. And then beautifully, miraculously, suddenly our kids were here. And I felt similarly. Like before we had kids, I was like, oh, I totally know how to deal with kids. Like babies are the easiest thing of all time. You literally feed them, right? That's it. And they go to sleep. That's like it. It's the easiest thing. And then they show up and you're like responsible for them. And it's like, this is not what I signed up for. And it turns out it is exactly what you signed up for. But when my kids first showed up, we were trying to figure it out. We couldn't figure it out. Foster, our oldest. We were living in an 800 square foot one bedroom apartment with no washer or dryer, a dishwasher. It's a great place to bring a newborn home to. And he couldn't cry it out. And we were just really struggling. We didn't get sleep, a solid night's sleep for the first 5 years of his life. So it was really, he's a blessing. So we just say that every day to remind ourselves that. But it was struggle. It was hard. In fact, many nights I would walk in and I thought, I knew how to do this, but yet I don't now that it's actually in front of me. And I would walk into his room and trying to get him to sleep. And I'd look into his crib and there's Sarah, my wife, in his crib with him, trying to get him to fall asleep. There she is in this little tiny little baby cage, trying to get him to fall asleep. Well, fast forward, now we have a new puppy in our house, and it's Foster's dog. Foster is our oldest. He's taking care of the puppy. And I walk in the other night to see Foster trying to get his puppy, Brittany, asleep, and he's inside the crate with her, exactly like his mom was. It was in that moment I realized sometimes we replicate what has been demonstrated for us. Whether it's been told to us or clearly articulated to us, we are people that start to live out what has been shown before us. So maybe the way that you live or the way that you work, the kind of career that you have, the way that you treat other people may actually be influenced by the way that your parents lived or your parents worked or the way that your parents treated other people. Maybe you actually live following in the same footsteps of what they did. Or maybe you run in the opposite direction because you don't want to be anything like them. But we tend to do based off of what we have seen before us. I have the privilege and opportunity to work with a lot of couples as they're getting ready to get married. And one of the things I ask them all the time, which if you have kids who I'm doing their wedding, I'm sorry, I'm just apologizing in advance. One of the questions I ask them is, what is one thing in your parents' marriage or a marriage that you really look up to that you love and you want to bring into your marriage? And then I ask them the question, and what's one thing about your parents' marriage that you don't love and you don't want to bring into your marriage? And I tell them, I'm not looking for you to like bad talk your family. We are just people who tend to repeat what is shown for us, or we'd run in the opposite direction and we try to do something different. I think the same is true about our faith. If we're not careful, we can be people who follow bad habits, bad trajectory, bad demonstrations that were shown before us, and we repeat those as we journey in life and faith. But what if we go back and look at the way that Christ lived and Christ treated people and Christ gave us as an example? What if we followed in those footsteps? What would it show us? Last week, we began looking at the seven I am statements that Jesus makes in the book of John. If you were with us last week, we talked about in the book of John, there are seven of these statements. And the one we looked at last week is where Jesus says that I am the bread of life. The kind of setup for that whole story, just to give you a quick setup, is Jesus feeds 5,000 people miraculously with just a little bit of bread and fish. And then people are like, oh, he's incredible. We want to make him king. And so they start following after Jesus, but they don't want Jesus because he's God or because he's their Messiah. They want him because he gives them stuff. And then we talked about how they followed him to his place. And he says, listen, I gave you stuff, but it turns out the stuff you want is perishing. The stuff you're coming after me for are things that you will not have forever and they will go away. What you truly need is what's from God. I can help provide that for you. And they go, well, okay, listen, you're saying you're from God. Why don't you give us an example that you're from God? Because our fathers, our ancestors, they ate bread from heaven. What can you do for us? And you're kind of imagining Jesus thinking, I literally just fed you bread from heaven. Like, did you just forget the miraculous thing that I did? And of course, yes. Yes, they did, and so do we. It is in that moment Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the one who provides for you. And of course, when Jesus says, I am, he's actually hearkening back to when Moses encounters God at the burning bush. When Moses is called by God to go back and free the Hebrew people, Moses has said, ask God, what is your name? Who do I tell them sent me? And God says, tell them, I am. So when Jesus says, I am, it would have triggered in their head, their brain, their mind, their heart, their memory, that goes back to Moses, that Jesus is putting himself on the same plane as God. He's connecting his relationship. He's aligning himself with God. And then he says, I am the bread of life. So we're going to continue on in Jesus' story in the book of John as he continues to help them understand who he is and what is going on with these other I am statements. Okay, so we're actually going to be in John chapter 7. I'm just going to kind of describe it to you. You can turn there and kind of follow along as I'm describing it, but I'm not going to follow it line for line. And then we're going to jump into John 8 in just a few moments. So in the Hebrew tradition, there's actually three big festivals that they journeyed to Jerusalem for. So at the time of Jesus' day, there were three times that people made the road trip to Jerusalem to celebrate at the temple. So like we tend to travel for like Christmas and Thanksgiving and maybe Easter. They had three that they traveled to Jerusalem where they would go and celebrate these high holy days. In the Hebrew culture, the three were Pesach, which is Passover in the spring, Shavuot, which is Pentecost, which happened about 40 days after Passover, and then Sukkot, which is the Festival of Tabernacles or Tents or the Festival of Booths, which happened in the fall. Now, Sukkot was a festival where the Hebrew people would remember how God had led them out of captivity in Egypt into freedom going towards the Promised Land. But while they journeyed in the wilderness or in the desert for 40 years, they lived in temporary dwellings. They lived in tabernacles or they lived in Sukkot, which means like a temporary dwelling or a booth, a little like man-made like tent thing. And so they remember that by journeying to Jerusalem and setting up little tents. So for 1 week every year, all the Hebrew people would journey to Jerusalem. It basically turned into like a Coachella or Woodstock where they have tents everywhere and they're having festivals all day and there's music and celebration and they're remembering how God led them from captivity towards freedom. But in the meantime, they were dwelling in these temporary dwellings. Not only that, but God journeyed with them and God met with them in what was called the tabernacle. The presence of God journeyed with them also in a temporary dwelling. So every year they would go and they would remember this. Well, in addition to that, at the Sukkot festival, there were two things that happened as a part of the festival. Not only were they praying and having these services and going through these traditions and memories of what's gone before them, but in it, they would also light these big candelabras in the tabernacle that would light so much light that it would light up the whole temple area, okay? And it would not only light up the temple area, but the light would spill out into Jerusalem. These giant candelabras were meant to remind the Hebrew people about how God led them through the wilderness. God led them through the desert as a pillar of fire. Not only did God lead them as a pillar of fire, but on that journey, they received the Torah. They received the law, which is like a light, is like a lamp for them. And so lighting this giant candelabra as part of Sukkot, or the Festival of Booths, would remind them of that. In addition to lighting those and letting those burn throughout the week, they would remember the harvest. Because in the fall, it was harvest time. And they would remember all that they had harvested and all the work that had gone in over the year. In addition to that, they would pray that God would bring the right amount of rain for them to have a great harvest the next year. So each and every day, they would go and they would draw up water and they would bring it back and they would pour the water on the altar. As they would pour the water on the altar, they're remembering a few things. First thing they're remembering, that Moses, who led them to freedom, was drawn from the water. He was drawn from the Nile. In addition to that, they're remembering that as they exited Egypt, they went through the water that was split. They walked through the Red Sea. And then they're also praying that God, please give us the rain that we need. Give us the water that we need. This is their prayer that's happening each and every day over these 7 days as they're gathered together for this festival. So as the week is going on and anticipation is rising, as you're getting closer and closer to the end of the festival and it's climaxing up to the top and all these things are happening, it's getting more and more exciting. Well, it says in the beginning of John chapter 7 that Jesus journeys to Jerusalem for the temple, for the Festival of Booths, or Sukkot, or the Festival of the Tabernacles. And while Jesus is there, he's teaching in the midst of this. Are all these people there? What a great opportunity to teach and speak. So Jesus is teaching and speaking, and he's sharing with them all these different things. And it says at the end of chapter 7 that it's on the final day, Jesus is in the temple. They're pouring out the water. And as they're pouring out the water on that final day, it says in 7:37, Jesus stood up and cried out because they are desperate for water. They are remembering the water. They are hoping that water is coming for their crops and for their life. And Jesus cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." See, Jesus is at the height of this festival, and he claims that he is living water. They are so desperate to experience water. They are so looking forward to and hoping and praying that God will give them the water that they need. And he stands up and he says, "I am the water that you need." I mean, Jesus in that moment is going to cause all sorts of issues. I mean, people are longing for water, and Jesus is saying that he is that water. He likely would have disrupted the whole festival. He likely would have disrupted what was going on. There would have been all sorts of questions about who he is and how can this man say that. And then at the end of chapter 7, it says that they all went back to their own homes. But the scripture notes that Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives. It was the hillside across this valley called the Kidron Valley. It's a short walk from the temple. It's still there today. You can go on top of the Mount of Olives and you can actually see in to where Jerusalem and where the temple would have been. It was raised up, and I almost wonder, does Jesus retreat to the top of that hillside away from everyone else to pray over and look over the creation, to look over the city of God, the people of God? And then we begin in chapter 8. You can turn there if you'd like. In the beginning of chapter 8, chapter 8 in the Gospel of John, Jesus is back in the temple. He's teaching early in the morning. Now, Sukkot has just wrapped up. The whole festival is over. It's like the day after the festival. And so the giant candelabras that have been burning have now burned out. It's like when you walk up to after a festival or a fair has happened, you could see the remnants of all the people that had been there and all the trash and all the stuff that is left behind, and maybe the little fire is still smoldering. Jesus is showing up early in the morning. And as he's there, a crowd starts to show up. And of course, as they fill that space, Jesus starts to teach before them. Now, it's in that crowded space filled with people. You may know this story. A woman is dragged into that space. And she is being accused of committing adultery. Now, we won't go into the nuances of that story right now, but essentially in the law of Moses, there is a call and a commandment that if someone is caught in adultery, it is worthy of capital punishment. Someone who has been adulterous and is caught in the act of it, they should be stoned or put to death. Now, note here, it says she was caught in the very act of adultery, if you're looking at your scripture. So it was likely not, I heard that maybe this is happening. No, like, it is catching her and the gentleman who's not a gentleman in the act, and for whatever reason, he's left behind. And she is dragged in here. They caught her in the act. They are on a mission to condemn her and also to expose her. So she's dragged in front of everyone, dragged in front of Jesus, and they ask Jesus, what do we do about this woman? Because God said that in the Torah, we're supposed to kill her. What do you say, Jesus? I'm sure they're set up to do this because they didn't like the whole I am living water stunt that he'd done the day before. And so they're trying to paint him into a corner. Now, they're trying to get Jesus caught. So they're setting this trap because if he says, well, just let her go, he would be going against their religious tradition. He'd be going against the Torah. So Jesus could be totally discredited. He would be breaking the law of Moses. But if he says, yeah, go ahead and kill her, he would be cruel. And in addition to that, the Romans were the ones who executed. So to tell them to kill her, he would be breaking Roman law. Jesus loses either way. They have trapped him in this moment. See, they had stepped into the darkness of this woman's life and worst experiences in her most painful moment, in her worst decisions of shame and regret, and they have exposed her to light in the most hurtful way. They blasted her sin and her shame to the world. They shined a spotlight on her, and she was being used as a pawn to condemn or discredit Jesus. I mean, how awful is this situation? When people of power use the light and the word of God for their own agenda. So what does Jesus do in this most difficult moment? What does he do when his back is pushed up against the wall? He tells them who is ever without sin can go ahead and throw the first stone. Whoever is sinless, you can go ahead and execute this woman. As you may remember this. So what happens? As the smoke from those candelabras that they'd had lit to light up the darkness had gone out, as the religious leaders who have used people as props to discredit or shame Jesus, it likely felt awkward and tense in that moment. And the sound of rocks start to hit the ground. Thud. Thud. Slowly, one by one, conviction penetrates each and every one of those people who was holding on to a stone. Now convicts them personally, and they realize they too were wrong as their hearts and their minds sobered up to the reality of what Jesus was speaking. They too had fallen short. They too had not lived up to what God had called them to. So they walked away from that woman. They all drop the stones and walk away. None of them are without sin. None of them are blameless or flawless. Jesus knew that, and so did they. See, Jesus took the light that they were shining on her and turned it back on them. He wouldn't let their condemnation destroy. He wouldn't let their accusations to take him down, take this woman down in the process. See, Jesus will not let the scriptures be used for people's selfish gain and motives. He saw her embarrassed, shame-filled, struggling to make sense of that moment, and he asks her, "Woman, where are your accusers? Where are they? Where are those who have condemned you? Has no one condemned you?" You can almost imagine her saying it with a little hesitation. Maybe her eyes were even closed, not realizing what was going on. She looks around. She sees there's no one. "No one, Lord." And he responds to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go. And from now on, sin no more. He doesn't say this, but you almost can imagine the light that they used to harm you, the light that they used to hurt you, the light that they used to expose the worst parts of your life. I will not let that light work in that way, while at the same time, I am calling you to live differently. Now, we don't know how she left the temple. We don't know how much time has passed. But in the tense come down of that moment, in the awkward silence of people trying to make sense of what just happened, with the smoke of the candelabras going out around them, and the religious leaders who had manipulated the word of God for their own gain had walked away, that is where we jump in to John 8:12. Jesus says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus uses this moment. He is so intentional to say, I am. Those two words continuing to connect back to Moses and to God. So every time he uses those two words, I am, he is aligning himself with God. Then to follow it up with, I am the light of the world. He is making a theological statement. Our ancestors followed the light in the darkness through the wilderness and the desert, leading them to the promised land. This light was what guided them. The Torah is the light that helps us to see. In Proverbs 6:23, it says that for the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching or the Torah or the law is a light. And yet the light seems to have gone out. Our leaders are corrupt. The candelabras have been extinguished. The law has been used for selfish gain. But good news, Jesus is saying, I am the light. Note he says, of the world. When Jesus uses the word world here in the Greek, that word is actually cosmos. It isn't just like, I'm the light for this place, or I am the light for you. He's saying, I am the light for everything. I light up the darkness, not just for the family of Abraham, but for the people of Moses and for everyone. And following after Jesus, you will not walk in darkness. You will be in light. Sarah and I love to travel, and one of the things that I always find both fascinating and frustrating is when you travel eastward, the sun sets so much faster. Because, you know, you're going against the sun. You know what I mean. Okay, so when you head westward, though, like if you're driving or flying, the days are like extended. They get stretched out, and there's more light to be experienced. See, when we start to follow after Jesus, it's like we are heading westward. We are people who start to experience more light and life as we journey. Charles Spurgeon once said, if a man could travel so fast as always to follow the sun, of course, he would always be in the light. I love Spurgeon. He says, if the day should ever come when the speed of the railway shall be equal to the speed of the world's motion, then a man may so live as to never lose the light. Now he that follows Christ shall never walk in darkness. That is what we are doing. We are following in the footsteps of Jesus. He will light up the darkness and enter in, not to condemn, but to illuminate. Verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Okay, pause right there. You gotta love when the Pharisees tell Jesus that what he's saying isn't true. We like to play this game. We do a lot of games in our house, and we've become the place where the neighborhood kids show up to play games. And we're playing this game last week called Beat the Parents, which is a fun game. I don't get any money from it, but fun game for multi-generational things. So anyway, we're playing this game with the kids, and the question, there are different questions for the adults and different questions for the kids. So one of the questions we're asking the kid is, what is the chemical compound name for carbon dioxide? Okay, so what is the chemical name for carbon dioxide? And all the kids are looking at us like, I have no idea. Okay, so we say, well, you know how H2O is water, and one of the kids interrupts us and says, no, it's not. Yes, it is. He says, no, It's like, it doesn't matter how loudly you say no, buddy. It's still H2O, is still water. Water is still H2O, trying to like help them figure it out. This is probably what Jesus felt like. He literally just said who he is. He said what he has come to do. He said, if you follow me, you will not be in darkness. And the Pharisees are like, no, no, that's not right. You're wrong. You can't be right. And Jesus is so much more gracious and patient than Sarah and I will ever be. And he visits with them about this. He helps them to see. He helps them to see that he is bearing witness about himself. Verse 14. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from, I know where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. It's like Jesus is saying, listen, guys, I speak the truth. I know where I'm from. I know who I am. I know where I am going. And you're looking at things from a surface level, but I'm going deep. I'm digging deep. I'm looking at this thing critically and comprehensively. See, when I judge, it is true, it is real, it is genuine. It isn't self-serving with some sort of agenda. Then he says, but I don't judge alone. I judge with my Father. Now it's going to get personal. Verse 19. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So to ask Jesus or any person of that time the legitimacy of their Father is like a major insult. So when they say, yeah, where's your dad? They're basically trashing him, saying like, yeah, I've heard stories about where you've come from, Jesus. Yeah, I heard it. Kid born out of wedlock. I don't know where your dad is now, but Jesus is so good. He says, you don't know me. And apparently you don't know my Father also. Now, they continue to debate, and he says, listen, if you abide in my word, I'm skipping down a little bit, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, he says to them, and you will know the truth, and that truth will set you free. Those that he's engaging with in this conversation, they say that we're offspring of Abraham. We are descendants of Abraham. We have never been enslaved to anyone. Why would we need to become free? Jesus has got to be thinking, the whole reason we're having this festival is because your ancestors were enslaved. God did lead you to freedom. But when we miss this, we are slaves. We are slaves to sin. Verse 34, we'll jump back in. Jesus answers them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you're the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your Father. Jesus is like, yeah, guys, we're all on the same page. You're just missing it. Why don't you see that I'm with you and I'm the one that God has sent? We have the same Father. Verse 39, they answered him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. See, he says, listen, you're not consistent with what Abraham did, the way he lived and the way that he loved. And it gets tense between Jesus and the religious authorities in this moment. And we're not going to read through it all, but Jesus keeps telling them, those guys died. Our ancestors died. Abraham died. The prophets died. But I came to bring life If you know me, you know my Father, and you will know life. Jesus is speaking so confidently about Abraham and the prophets as if he knew them. And of course, he's God, so he did and does. The religious leaders then say to him, "You're not even 50, Jesus. How can you know Abraham?" We'll jump back in, verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This has nothing to do with what I'm preaching about, but the idea that Jesus hides himself and then goes out of the temple, I just like imagine like smoke bomb, you know, and they're like, Jesus disappears. Because I have no idea how he would have hid himself in the midst of the crowd, but okay. So Jesus says to them, "I am. I am the one who existed in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. When God said, 'Let there be light,' I was there. When God separated the light, I was there. When God created Abraham and called him to follow, I was there. When God created Moses and called him, I was there." If you remember at the beginning of the Gospel of John, it begins with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." See, Jesus is the Word made flesh. He's been there since the beginning. Verse 9 of John chapter 1, it says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came into his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The word "dwelt" there is tabernacle, or Sukkot, or booth. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, so what does this all mean? As followers of Jesus, he brings light into the darkness. What seems dark and impossible to see, his light illuminates with grace and with truth. I feel like each and every day I need more light to be able to read. I'm just assuming it's getting darker, not that I'm getting older, but it doesn't matter for this sake. But what I realize is I need more and more light to be able to see. This weekend, we remember the transformative work that Martin Luther King Jr. did. This is why you can't mail things on Monday or go to the bank, because we remember what he did. We remember how his faith led him to bring hope to the hopeless and for people to see, not out of hate, but out of love. And of course, the well-known and posted all over social media this weekend is the famous quote of Martin Luther King Jr. that says, "Darkness cannot drive out darkness, only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate, only love can do that." See, Martin Luther King was led to do what he did because he followed in the footsteps of Jesus. He was shining the light of Christ to see change. We are called to continue that. We are called to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, shining light into darkness. We will repeat what we have seen. We will repeat what has been demonstrated. Do we see how Christ spoke truth and shined light with love? C.S. Lewis, one of the great authors, theologians, writers of our time, said in a meditation one time called "Meditation in a Tool Shed," he says this, "I was standing today in the dark tool shed. The sun was shining outside, and through the crack at the top of the door, there came a sunbeam. From where I stood, that beam of light with the specks of dust floating in it was the most striking thing in the place. Everything else was almost pitch black. I was seeing the beam, not seeing things by it. Then I moved so that the beam fell on my eyes. Instantly, the whole previous picture vanished. I saw no tool shed, and above all, no beam. Instead, I saw, framed in the irregular cranny at the top of the door, green leaves moving on the branches of a tree outside, and beyond that, 90-odd million miles away, the sun. And C.S. Lewis makes this very poignant observation. He says, looking along the beam and looking at the beam are very different experiences. Are we people who are looking along the beam, or are we looking at the beam? Are we people that are seeing with the eyes of Christ? Are we people that are helping to shine light in the darkness like Christ did, not to shame, but to illuminate? Or do we use the light for our own power? Just like Foster has been doing with our puppy this week. He's been living out and demonstrating ways that we loved him, ways that we cared for him. We will do the same. When we follow after Christ, we will end up living and acting like Christ. But if we live differently, it is likely because we are following something or someone else. This week, I want to challenge us. Recognize that Christ is the light that shines in the darkness and cannot overcome it. He is the one that gives us direction and hope. He is the one that we need. And when we follow him, when we follow in his footsteps, we will live differently in this world. And if the way that we live and the actions that we have don't line up with him, we should probably see, who do they line up with? We have an opportunity to pivot, to follow in those footsteps. Let us do that today and all the days of our life. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, I thank you for you being the light. I thank you for the light shining in the darkness. I thank you that those things that we don't understand, God, you illuminate. You help us to see and understand. I'm grateful that you are a God of compassion and love, and you do not condemn us, but yet you call us to new life. Wherever we've been in this life, whether we've fallen short or whatever we've messed up on, God, we know that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in you. So let us be in you today. Let us trust in you. You are the light, not just of a small group of people, but light for the cosmos, for the world, and for us. God, we love you. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. At the chapel at Seaside, at the end of our